The reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. And it can be found on page, 739 of the Red Bibles. So it's Luke 16, verses 1 to 15, the parable of the shrewd manager. Quite a fascinating and challenging passage, and I'm really looking forward to what Ian's got to say to us about it. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Maurice, for adding to the pressure a little bit there. I hope you're not disappointed at the end of the message. A warm welcome to all our visitors, especially, and the track team. I understand you won the quiz last night, is that right? See, if you wanted to be sure of being invited back next year, you should have come a glorious second. I'm just saying. Well, as always, you're going to find it helpful to keep your Bibles handy. We're going to look at a couple of other references as well. If you were here or heard it online, you might remember that when I preached last month, I gave an introduction to the parables about what they were and why Jesus used them so much. I thought it'd be helpful this morning just to start with a quick recap of that message. When Jesus was asked why he taught in parables, he gave two reasons. Now, most people think that he used them just to make spiritual truths a bit easier to understand. He rephrased them in terms of everyday stories or illustrations and made it easy for people to grasp and to relate to their lives. And that is a part of the reason. But it's only a part. He explains it more fully in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. He used these stories both to deliver profound spiritual truths and to do something else as well. The spiritual lessons built a bridge from the natural to the supernatural so that those with ears to hear would hear more. They would be taught, they would be edified, they would be more fruitful. But he also did it to confound his enemies, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. As he says in Matthew 13, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So he used them both to convey truth to those who would accept him, and to conceal the truth from the hard-hearted, from the determined unbelievers who willfully and deliberately rejected him, despite the fact they knew who he was. You might also remember the whole context for that teaching of the parables in Matthew 13 was the vicious and blasphemous attack that had just been made on Jesus by the Pharisees. They'd actually accused him of working by the power of Satan, and they were already plotting to kill him. And that's all in Matthew chapter 12. So that's why the parables were used. And then we looked at a short couplet later in Matthew 13 in verses 44 to 46. And those were the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl, which both tell us about the inestimable value of the kingdom of God and how both men, though they came to it differently, willingly gave all they could, all they had, to obtain the treasure and the pearl, respectively. And that's what we looked at last time, putting the whole thing of the parables into context. It took me 35 minutes to get there last time. I've done it in about 3 this morning. You're probably wondering why I spent so long last time. There was a bit more to it. Well, today I thought, of course, that we'd look at another one. And as we've heard, it's the parable of the shrewd, or some versions have the dishonest, manager or steward. And it's a parable that is often misunderstood. Is Jesus really commending dishonesty and fraud? Is God the Father really like the naive rich master who seems quite impressed by his manager's unprincipled and immoral ingenuity and is quite happy to turn a blind eye to his blatant sin? Is it really okay to bend the rules if it's just business? An excuse that is used by so many today to condone theft or dishonesty. I'm sure I'm not really giving too much away if I tell you straight away that no, that really is not the message of this parable. The mistake that many people make is to assume that whenever there's a master figure in the parables, that figure must be a typology of the Lord. And as we'll see, that is not the case here. Now, I want to be quite fair today and say there are other interpretations. There are some who say that actually it is. That the whole point of this parable is that the manager makes his master look good and generous by giving away his wealth. And that we are to make our master look good and generous by sharing his blessings. I don't think that's the best explanation, though. And I'm going to give an exposition like the one that MacArthur gives in his book that I referenced last time on the parables. I think it has more weight. Let's just start with an overview about money, everybody's favourite subject. It's a really common theme in Jesus' parables. In fact, many of them mention money or earthly wealth. And that's an observation that is latched on to by many who preach a prosperity gospel to justify their own obsession with material things. But the constant theme of Jesus' teaching is the direct opposite. He tells us plainly that chasing after this world's riches is foolish. In Mark 10:25, for example, it says, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There are many, many more. In fact, we are never encouraged by the Lord to fix our hearts on material riches. We are explicitly warned against doing so. The Bible is crystal clear in its statements that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And when we looked at the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price last time, I'm sure you recall they weren't advocating worldly wealth either. They were showing the inestimable, incomparable value of the kingdom of God and how much more precious it is than anything else we could possibly have. The whole thinking about money is really summed up in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Good question to start asking ourselves this morning is this. It's really, where is our treasure? I mean, really, we know what we're supposed to say. But where do we find our real satisfaction? Our sense of value and worth? What's the object of our very deepest desires, if we're being honest? What do we live for? What do we cherish the most? What do we gravitate towards? Is it money? Career? Intellectual advancement? Family? Pleasure? Sport? Hobbies? Is it God? Where our treasure is, that which we value the most and seek the most earnestly, that is where our heart will be also. So with that brief overview of money in place, let's go back to Luke 16 and look at the parable of the shrewd manager. So given what we've just been looking at first sight you can see why some find this a rather baffling parable. It's quite a shocking twist to it. And it's probably the most enigmatic of all Jesus' parables. It would have shocked the first people who heard it as well. How can we learn any spiritual lessons from an account of a naive master and an unprincipled thief and a deceiver? Well, let's put it into context first, then we'll look closely at some of the characters involved, and then look at the meaning and the application for us here today. The first listeners would have been very familiar with the setup that Jesus described, a rich man using a steward or a manager to look after his business affairs. And those stewards or managers were often well-trusted slaves who had become like one of the family and were treated as such. They had honour and status with responsibility and power. So it must have been a real kick in the teeth for the rich man when he found out that his manager had broken that bond of trust and had been deceiving him and stealing from him. And he must have been very rich because he didn't even notice the mismanagement until somebody told him about it. He doesn't concern himself at all with the day-to-day running of his business. He doesn't check up on it. It's only when somebody tells him that he becomes aware that there's a problem. And as we've seen, he then takes action, but he makes a terrible decision. It's in verse 2. Instead of firing his manager on the spot, he naively gives him more time in which to do more damage. I mean, if the man has got no qualms about misleading him when he's got an incentive not to do so, the possibility of being caught, what's he going to do when that very last incentive for proper behaviour has been removed? There is a good principle for us here as well. If you have somebody who is guilty of blatant theft or mismanagement, it's a good idea to remove them immediately. Forgiving somebody does not mean you have to be taken for a fool. Act wisely. The master doesn't do that, and so he sets himself up for a very significant loss, as we'll see. The main player, though, in this parable is really the one that Jesus refers to in verse 8 as the dishonest manager. So there's no question about his character. He was wicked and he was deceitful. He was brazenly unprincipled. His only real concern was number one. What happens to me? What am I going to do now that I've been found out? There's no remorse, no regret, no conscience, beyond the fact that he's been found out and he's now in a bit of a difficult spot. The scale of his waste must have been big. He doesn't even think about trying to cover it up. Perhaps he just started small, though, being a little bit careless, a little bit lazy, a little bit wasteful or dishonest. And that's often how it works, isn't it? Those seemingly small steps building up. His first actions might have been small by comparison. Overspending a bit here. Illicit favours there. Perhaps using the company expenses account to fund personal tastes. Fiddling the chariot mileage allowance. The tax return. Whatever he was doing, he seems quite confident that he'd get away with it. As we've said, his master must have trusted him a lot because he doesn't seem to have checked up at all. Perhaps he became just a little bit careless and boastful because he got away with it for so long. He was clearly a man of refinement as well, and probably he'd have been well respected by all. In verse 3, he's not cut out for manual labour, he's got too much pride to beg. He's what we would call a white collar worker. He'd have been skilled and resourceful as well. You didn't get to that sort of position without having those qualities and proving yourself along the way. He's both unprincipled and ingenious. That is the man's character. If he'd had any integrity, he wouldn't have been in this position in the first place. But now he's in big trouble. He's on the road to ruin, disgrace, unemployment and poverty. And who's going to hire him again after this? So what to do? And then a brainwave. I know what I can do. Genius. Verses 5 to 7. He rips off his master for even more to buy favours from his master's debtors, from those who owe him money. He wants them in his debt so that he can cash in when he's fired. He's got a plan. The Greek word used in verse 4, by the way, is eignon, and it literally means, I know what I'll do. And it carries the meaning of a eureka-type moment when all suddenly becomes clear. You have those flashes of brilliance. It's that kind of moment. And so he decides he'll use his remaining authority and time to write down those debts so that those debtors would owe him personally in the future. So just to be quite clear, there's nothing good about what he's done or doing. There are no mitigating circumstances. It's difficult to think of anything that could justify this behaviour at all. And again, Jesus calls him a dishonest manager. So it's all about the unjust manager continuing to fiddle for his own gain. To do that, he gives some rather generous discounts, from 20 to 50%. That was a lot of money. 800 gallons of oil equated to about 1,000 denarii, and the 50% discount was about the same as an average working man's salary for 18 months. Wheat was more expensive. A 20% reduction equated to about 2 years' pay. A few more dodgy deals like that, and surely he's going to be set up for life. Now, with our mindset, we're probably thinking, well, he's still not in the clear, really. I mean, the debtors that he's working with, they must at least suspect that this is an underhand kind of deal. If they don't know he's cheating his master, they'll at least, you know, think twice about giving him a job or looking after him when he moves on. So it still looks kind of risky to us. But in that culture, reciprocity was deemed to be absolutely essential. They'd have really had no choice but to do so, unless they wanted to lose their reputation. So his actions meant he almost certainly would be looked after if this plan paid off. Now remember, it's a parable, it's not a real life story. We're meant to be shocked at the surprise ending, just as those first hearers were. And they, by the way, were his disciples. It tells us that in verse 1. So this is not an evangelistic parable like the one of the prodigal son in the previous chapter. This one is for believers. And then we come to the twist. And this is the part that most people struggle with. Unlike the bad managers or stewards in other parables, this one is actually commended for his wicked behaviour. If we didn't already know the ending, we might expect it'd come to a rather sticky end, like the one, the servant in Matthew 24, who was to be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that's not where Jesus takes the story this time. Verse 8, the master commends the manager for his ingenuity and for his shrewdness. Now, up to this point, although he's acted a little bit naively, we might have a bit of sympathy with the rich man. His trust has been misplaced, he's been ripped off, he's lost a fortune. But his reaction here suggests that he's not exactly a paragon of virtue either. He seems to accept the hit as part of the game, part of business, something to be admired even. So this master is not a figure of the Lord like the one shown in Matthew 24 or 25. And Jesus intentionally set a parable in a godless, secular business world where dog-eat-dog manoeuvring was not only common, but was applauded by many, just as it often is today. Now notice it's not the dishonesty itself that the master applauds. He's about to fire him for that. It's the forward-looking ingenuity that he admires and commends, because the manager has acted shrewdly. And the Greek word for shrewd here is phrominos, and it means to prudent or cannily do something. So although it was dishonest, the manager's plan was very clever, and it was forward-looking cleverness like that the rich man really admired. So that's the context, And that's the basic outline of the characters. Let's look at the meaning. And once again, it is not to commend the it's just business approach to life or money. The core meaning is really given in verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus is simply making an argument from the lesser to the greater, which was a very common form of rabbinical teaching in those days. What he's saying, in other words, is this. The people of this world, the non-believers, are more clever, more forward-thinking, more ingenious, more thoughtful, more resourceful when it comes to using wealth to serve their personal interests than saints are in laying up treasures for heaven. The unbeliever really has not much to look forward to beyond an ever shorter time here on earth, but they are still concerned, devoted, diligent, and focused when it comes to money and planning for their future and the few years of retirement that they might enjoy. The Christian has an eternal future to prepare for. So what Jesus is saying really is that compared to how non-believers strategize and devote themselves wholeheartedly to securing material wealth, Christians are often negligent in preparing for their eternal futures. He is not in any way commending a lack of scruples. He's highlighting that shrewd resourcefulness. And if you think about it this way, we've got 8, maybe 9 decades or so to enjoy life and 3, maximum of 4 for retirement. So surely, as believers bound for an eternity with Christ, we should be more active, more zealous, more thoughtful, more wise, more ingenious and shrewder about preparing for that time and laying up treasures in heaven than we are when it comes to dealing with worldly wealth or when compared to those who live for worldly wealth alone. I'm sure we're all very familiar with the saying, you know, well, you can't take it with you. Actually, in a way, you can. I'm going to look at how we do that now as we look at the application of this parable for us here today. I've got 3 main, and you'll be glad to hear, brief points. Jesus gives us these 3 points about our attitude, what it should be to worldly wealth, and how a right perspective should shape our behaviour, our thoughts, and our actions towards others and towards God. First one is this, that money is a resource to be used to help others. It's in verse 9. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The ESV translates that verse as this, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, use it to make friends. Not just friends here on earth, but those who will welcome you into heaven. Be generous with the people of God. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 35 onwards. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, and so forth. And then in verse 40, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these, the least brothers of mine, you did it for me. So the people of God are to have a particular prominence when we give. And that includes supporting evangelistic outreach. You know, MacArthur puts it very well in his parables book, and that's where I got a lot of this from, by the way. If you want to delve into it a little bit more deeply, I'd highly recommend that book. He writes this. This underscores our duty to support the ministry of the gospel. Will people be standing on the edge of glory when you arrive, eager to embrace you? Because through your investment, they heard and believed and gained eternal life in Christ. Quite a picture he paints there, isn't it? The bent manager won friends by abusing his master's trust and giving away his riches without authorization. Our master tells us to give away his riches, to be generous. Let me quote MacArthur once more. The clear implication is that it is every believer's duty to invest the temporary value of unrighteous mammon in an enterprise that will reap far greater eternal value, for ministry to the people of God and the spread of gospel truth. The relationships gained through such investments will enrich heaven for eternity. Nothing else we do with our money will last forever. He's right, isn't he? You can't take it with you? Well, you can. And the way we do that is by being generous with it here and now. And the reward you get will last forever. I like to look at the potential return on any investment I may be about to make. I don't see it ever gets any better than this. But let me just give a caution here as well. Please, please don't go into debt to support this or any other ministry. Don't give what you don't have. We have made this point before when we collected for the pews, for example. It's no trouble to make it again. Do not go into debt and give money that you do not have. That's not what the Lord calls us to do. It is unhelpful. If you don't have money, or even if you do, actually, what else could you give? Times, skills. And don't be unwise either. Plan financially for the future if you're able to do so. Plan for it. It's fine to do that. The key really is this. Just don't be greedy. It's endless personal accumulation that is sinful and wasteful, and it will destroy you. Think about the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. This is a man who's living the dream so many people have today. He's wealthy, his investments are paying off handsomely, he's looking forward to living the good life, putting his feet up, eating, drinking, being merry, early retirement, and he builds barns to get even more. It all looks so rosy for him. God's perspective was very different. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. This isn't a parable against having money. The man was not a fool because he had it. He was a fool because it was never enough. He always wanted more. Money was actually his God. How many people today would do exactly the same in his situation? What about us? What would we do? The second point, we're to be good managers of what God has entrusted to us. We are managers and not owners. Look at verse 12. If you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? We bring nothing into the world, we take nothing out of it. Everything is his. That includes all our riches, doesn't it? Or do we think that we should just give 10% or whatever it is that we think is about right, and the rest, well, we can do with that whatever we want because that's ours. We can rightly enjoy his blessings. That's fine. But we must remember that ultimately everything good comes from God's hands. He graciously lets us enjoy his blessings. Sometimes he puts these things in our hands. But we don't own them outright. This is a real challenge, isn't it? I'm sure I'm not the only one that struggles with this sometimes. If Jesus' first point highlighted the need to be mindful of others by being generous, this one shows a real need to be mindful of ourselves, because we are accountable to God for what we do with what he has given us, be that much or little. Some people think, you know, if I had a lot more money, if only I could make a lot of money, I could be more generous and give it away. But our character is always shown in the small things that we do. We see that in verse 10. If we are tight-fisted in small things, we will find a way to be tight-fisted in the big things. The widow at the temple who put her last two coins gave everything that she had. Many who have got a lot give nothing or very little, and so deprive themselves of great blessings. And this goes way beyond just money. You might think, I'd pray more if I had a different job. I'd be more faithful and loving if I had a different partner. I'd be more responsible and trustworthy if I got that promotion. No, you wouldn't. And nor would I. How we behave with what we have got now would govern what we would do in the future with more. We need a proper perspective, whether we have much or little. R.T. Kendall, in his book on the parables, let me just paraphrase something that he said. The degree to which we have proved ourselves responsible in this present age will determine the degree to which we are given responsibility in the age to come. How does that fit your theology for reward in heaven? Don't forget the Apostle Paul said that we will judge angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. We are going to be given responsibility, but there will be some in heaven with no reward, those who are saved by fire. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. We don't talk an awful lot about rewards in heaven, but they are in the Bible. Not just salvation, but rewards on top as well. It's a great topic for a study. We clearly don't have time to look at it this morning, but it is worth looking into. Good stewardship isn't about giving massive gifts all the time. It's about integrity and character. If you can see the value of investing in the kingdom of God, if you understand that all we have is a gift from him, we will willingly open our hands as well as our hearts. Because once again, where our treasure is, there our hearts will be as well. And the reverse is true as well. Whatever we set our hearts on, that's where we will commit our treasure. So how we spend our money, how we use our other gifts as well, our spare time, that will tell us an awful lot about who or what we really value and worship. You know, just to repeat, it's okay to enjoy some of the fine things in life sometimes, acknowledging them as gifts from God. A question that I often come back to, do you have the money or does the money have you? It's a really good question to ask ourselves sometimes. You'll know the answer to that, by the way, by understanding just how willing you'd be to give it away if you're called to do that. Remember the rich young man that came to Jesus? He wasn't. Money had become his God. Do we give cheerfully and generously, or grudgingly and minimally? Invest in the kingdom of God. Third and final point, don't let money claim your heart. Don't make it an idol. It is so easy to do. The first point talked about using resources to help others. The second is about self-awareness. This one is about focusing on God. Once again, how very true are the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We see it all the time, don't we? So many chase wealth to their destruction, and so many of us are inappropriately distracted by it sometimes as well. I'll be honest with you, I know what it is to have a lot. And I know what it is to wonder where the next mortgage payment is coming from as well. I don't enjoy the pressures that come when there's not a lot of money in the bank. I don't think any of us really do. But I do really appreciate, by God's grace, the freedom that I have in not just trying to make more of it all the time. It is a terrible master. God is sovereign. He can put in and he can take out. And it's always for the best. The Christian will trust him to do that. And it doesn't even last. Look at verse 9, when it's gone. Not if it goes, but when. It might get stolen. The investment might fail. It might rot or burn or whatever. And the bits that do last a bit longer, we lose them all one day anyway. We give them to somebody else. The whole world will pass away. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. You know, the key to all this about money is really understanding that we cannot serve two masters. Verse 13, we will hate the one and love the other. We will be devoted to one and despise the other. We cannot serve both God and money. You know, those of us who are Christians have accepted the lordship of somebody who's purchased us at a very great price. Our lives are not our own. We are called to something far higher, far more rewarding, far more noble than merely living for ourselves. He is our rightful master. We cannot have more than one. And wealth and the pride that so often accompanies it is a terrible, cruel, destructive master. If you want any proof of that, look at the Pharisees in verses 14 and 15. Looks like they've been eavesdropping by this time. And there they were, lovers of money, sneering at Jesus, chasing those things which are detestable in God's sight. And that led to another parable, the most sobering and grim parable that Jesus taught, all about a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus in the afterlife. But that one's for another day. You know, when I started preparing this message, it really took me in a direction I didn't want to go. It's easy to leave with a must do more, must do better kind of attitude. And perhaps for some of us that's appropriate, we must. But please remember that the Christian religion at heart is a relationship. It's all about love. Doing lots of good things with our money will do us no good whatsoever if we don't have that relationship. Read 1 Corinthians 13 sometime. It's a wonderful, powerful chapter. His desire for us goes way beyond money and wealth and status. Perhaps there's somebody here this morning who can identify more with the manager. You've blown it, and you know it's your fault. You've been criminal or negligent. You've let God down. Maybe you've deliberately rebelled. You've wasted what you know you've been entrusted with. And you feel that accounting coming, that judgment of God. And it feels like there's no hope. Just be encouraged. Confess and repent and don't waste another day. This is the whole reason why Jesus came. You know, most people's problem in living the Christian life is to really believe that God has forgiven them and that he does love them. They're consumed with what they've done that is wrong. They see only the sin in their lives. I remember reading of a pastor once who said, you know, if you really knew me, you wouldn't let me preach to you. And if I really knew you, I wouldn't let you in. We're in it together. Did Jesus really pay our debts on the cross? Is it sufficient? You want some really good news? It really is. It really is, and it's for you and me. And if we grasp that fact, we'll want to give more. Not out of duty, not to earn God's favour and reward. We'll do it because it's our delight to do so. As an expression of that deep fellowship with him. A fellowship with our brothers and sisters. The joy of supporting ventures that see people come to Christ. And in doing all that, we get blessed ourselves as well. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Let's take a few moments in silence just to think about that message. Different parts will impact different ones of us in various ways. And then we'll pray, and then we'll have the closing hymn on.